Well, I want to tell you that if you look up on the screen, that's not what we're going to talk about today. It was. As of this morning, I woke up and that was the sermon. I sent my PowerPoint over. I was going to continue on in Samuel. But I have to tell you, this week as I have wrestled with the passage in Samuel, which is an interesting passage, I found myself finishing up, getting ready for today and thinking, I'm not ready to preach this. Then when I woke up this morning, yesterday was just a blur day for us. Didn't turn on the TV or the radio. I didn't hear anything about what was going on in the rest of the country. And Sue said, did you hear about the shootings? And I hadn't. So as I thought about that, and I thought about the passage that I wanted to preach in 1 Samuel, a passage that is of great value, it just seemed like it didn't fit today. Because it was honestly a passage about war and killing. And while it has no relationship to Dayton and to Texas, it seemed to me that it just wasn't the right thing to talk about. So I'm unashamedly stealing a sermon from my father. It's partly my sermon, but I woke up this morning and found myself thinking of a passage of Scripture when Sue told me about this that I first used as a foundation for remarks that I gave in the fall at a service at Temple Beth Abraham. It was a service that was a community service after the shootings in the temple in Pittsburgh. And because I was asked to share something in that setting, I thought of a passage of Scripture that had come to my mind because I'd heard my father preach a sermon on this. And I think it's very appropriate for today. At least it is for me. My dad, as many of you know, was a teacher. He was a professor of preaching at Dallas Seminary, and then he became a president of Denver Seminary, and then he served at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, so three different schools. And I grew up when my dad was president at Dallas Seminary. And while I was growing up, there was a student there at the seminary by the name of Juan Cato. Juan was a student, a young man from Nigeria. And he came to the United States to get his seminary training. And there he met my dad. And he was just a brilliant and eloquent young man. He got his Master of Theology at the seminary and then continued on and got his Doctor of Theology at Dallas Seminary. And then he went back to Nigeria to serve and to in an effort to reach the people of Nigeria. Someone had told my dad that they believed, I was a missionary, I guess, in Africa, told my dad they believed, at the time anyway, that Juan Cato was the most educated Christian missionary on the continent of Africa. And he had so much going for him. He was eloquent, he was grounded in Scripture, he could reason with people. He was a person that was very gregarious. And it was apparent to my dad and probably to many others that God had great plans for Juan Cato. But after Juan had been in Africa for a short time, he was on a picnic with his family near a river. And he left his family for a short while and never came back. 2 days later, they found his body floating face down in the river. He had drowned. No one really knew whether he had hit his head on a rock or got in a cramp, but somehow this young man with so much promise, so much to offer the people of Africa, was gone. My dad tells that as he got that news, he said, "I didn't take it well." He said, I couldn't understand how God could let this happen. He said, I believe that God is a God who is sovereign, who's in control. And he said, I believe that Jesus loves the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. And if God is sovereign and he loves all people and all races, and here was someone uniquely equipped to reach the people of Nigeria with the gospel, why would he let that happen? You know, in your life, in my life, there are those times. Sometimes the events of the latest news become those times when the understanding and the facts of our faith just don't seem to fit with the facts of life as we observe them. When that happens, it creates a crisis of faith. My parents had a friend by the name of Peggy. I don't know if I knew Peggy, but they would have known her about the same time that I was growing up. And Peggy was involved in our church, and she was involved in the youth group of our church, and she had been a leader there. When she finished school, she went to a Christian school, Westmont College on the West Coast, and she became a leader in Young Life in the Dallas area. But she came to my folks some years after that with questions. She found herself reading through the book of James, and as she was reading through James, she said, I began to feel that I just didn't measure up. I mean, here James talks about this faith that shows itself in works, and she said, I just found myself feeling like I could never measure up. She said, I'm not sure what I believe about God anymore. Well, my dad, as best he could, tried to help her understand that her belief in God is a multifaceted thing. He said, God is easy to please, but impossible to satisfy. That is, that every step of faith that we take pleases God. But God won't be satisfied until we are conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. And so there will always be a tension between what we know we ought to be and who we are. My dad's pretty eloquent, but it wasn't getting through to her. He asked her about her relationship with her own dad. She said her dad was one of those fathers who, if she came home with a report card that had 5 A's and 1 B, her dad would say, "Why couldn't you have done better?" And my dad said to her, "Do you think that maybe your understanding about your heavenly father was shaped by this perspective you have from your earthly father?" She said it might be the case, but she walked away from her faith. To my knowledge, I don't know if she ever came back. And when the facts of life as we see them don't square with the facts of faith, it creates a crisis. And there are people who walk away from their faith in those times. So this morning, when I heard this news about shootings in Dayton, Ohio, and El Paso. I haven't read up on it. I don't know many of the details, but I know enough to know the questions it raises for me. I mean, I frequently pray for safety for people when they travel. I pray for God's watch care over people that I love. And I believe God answers those prayers. And I believe that God is sovereign. That is, that He's working out a plan. But I suspect there are a whole host of families that are trying to put together today this discrepancy between what they believe about a loving God who watches over people and a sovereign God who accomplishes purposes and the tragic events that took place yesterday. When the facts of our faith are in conflict with the circumstances we see in life, it makes us uneasy. Let me just tell you about one other fellow. His name is David. David grew up in a large family. He had 7 brothers and 2 sisters. He was the youngest in his family, and even though he was a person of great promise, I think just because he was youngest, he was often overlooked. Some of you who are youngest in your family, especially if it's a large family, may understand that. It seems like when you compete with your brothers or sisters, even if you're smarter or stronger than they are, just because you're younger, you really never can demonstrate that, at least not till you get older. So David struggled with kind of being overlooked. Add to that, there was a generation gap between him and his father. I mean, his father was practically old enough to be his grandfather, and so there just wasn't always an appreciation for David that perhaps he thought he should have. But one day, the prophet Samuel came to town. And Samuel came, he came supposedly to offer a sacrifice, and when he came to offer that sacrifice, instead he went to Jesse, David's father, and said, God has told me that I'm supposed to anoint one of your sons as the next king in Israel. Jesse paraded out his 7 older sons. David was off tending sheep somewhere, and Jesse was sure that the right person was standing there in front of Samuel, but as Samuel went through the boys, God's Spirit said that none of these are the right one. And so Samuel says to Jesse, don't you have another son? He said, oh yeah, that's David. He's just a young, just a young teenager. Go get him. And God led Samuel to anoint David, the king after Saul that we've been studying together. You would think that someone with that kind of leading from God couldn't make a mistake. That Samuel was clear on exactly what God wanted him to do. And I think initially, without question, I think David realized that God's hand was upon him. We'll see this if you read through the rest of 1 Samuel. Hardly after David is anointed, there's this skirmish with the Philistines, and there's this fella that you may remember, his name is Goliath. And David, in trust in God, goes up against Goliath and beats this monster. And David's great talents, his musical talents, are used in the presence of the king, when the king begins to suffer depression and anxiety and a spirit within him that brought him great, great problems. He would call on David to minister to him. And David attained such success through his military exploits and through his abilities that it seemed very apparent to everyone that he would make a perfect king. I mean, they would say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000. So at that time, I would assume David would have said, it's all coming together. God has anointed me to be the king. But if you know the story, you know that Samuel, instead of embracing David, rejected him and was threatened by him and wanted him dead. So for the next 10 years of David's life, he spent on the run from a king who wanted him dead. He was a fugitive from the king. And he spent 10 years hiding out in caves, trying to make an existence, trying to make sense of how God's anointed one could end up in such horrible, horrible straits. And then, when David becomes king, in a moment of moral weakness, he has an affair with Bathsheba. And the child that is born to them, this little baby, seems like a gift from God, and yet David is told that this baby is going to die. I can't help but think that David, racked by his remorse and his guilt, must have wondered, God, won't you spare this baby? If you have to take me, I've blown it. But the baby died. Why would this innocent baby die and David, the guilty, be allowed to go free? And because of that sin, one of the sad aspects of the story that Samuel unfolds in 1 and 2 Samuel is that the consequences of David's sin just keep unfolding in his family. One son rapes his sister. Another son, in hatred for what that son did, murders him. That son who murdered his brother becomes a popular figure in Israel and challenges David for the throne and actually leads in a civil war. All that's simply to say, David must have wrestled with the same kind of questions that you and I wrestle with, only if anybody had a reason to wrestle with those, it was this man. When the facts of your faith just don't seem to square with the reality that you observe, it creates a crisis. That's why there's a little psalm that you may or may not be familiar with, but it's just a wonderful, wonderful psalm that's so appropriate for us today. It's Psalm 131. And I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles, you gotta read it with me. It's just three verses long. Let me just read it to you. David writes, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." This psalm was David's poetic reflection of what do you do when the facts of your faith don't square with the realities that you observe. I mean, one response is what my parents' friend Peggy did, and just say, I'm giving up on it all. But there is another option, and David gives it to us here. He said there are two things that he does. The first is, He resolves not to question God in the midst of it. That's why he says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." There's a way, which I think we all go through this at times when we face those crises of our faith and we're wrestling with what God could possibly be doing with this. That we come at him with pride. We come at him as if we have the answers and God must make us convinced that he knows what he's doing. There's a way in which we ask that question, why? Why, God? Why did you allow that to happen? Why did you allow those people to suffer or die? Why did that baby have to die? And our question isn't a question of genuine interest. It's a question of accusation against God's fairness, against God's justice, against God's sovereignty. But David said he is resolved not to allow that to happen. He doesn't come at it with pride or arrogance, as if he knows more than God. He comes at it recognizing that God is the all-wise God, that God knows the end from the beginning, and we just know this little fraction of time. We can't possibly see how this all fits together. So David resolves to trust God. It was Martin Luther who said, "Those people who are truly people of faith must crucify the question, why?" That question that I said is an accusation against God. It's not like that we can never ask why. Why is a question that we often ask when we're unsure, when we need some reassurance from God. I mean, David himself asked the question. Remember that psalm that Jesus quotes? My God, why have you forsaken me? In many of those times that we detailed in David's life, when he's on the run from Saul, when he's in the midst of civil war, he must have asked that question. It wasn't some sort of academic question. It was, God, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. And if you don't accept David as an authority, Jesus refers to this psalm when he's nailed to the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is a time when you can ask that question expecting that God will somehow bring you an answer. He may not explain the end from the beginning, but he will give you something you can hang on to. So the first thing that David resolves, the first thing that he learns when what he sees in life doesn't fit with what he believes about God, is he resolves not to put God on the hot seat. And not to accuse God, but simply to recognize that God is God, and I'm not. And God knows the end from the beginning, and I don't. And while I don't understand it, it may be that I can't understand it. So I will be content with that. Many of you are familiar with the Serenity Prayer. It's a prayer that's probably been repeated tens of thousands of times. It actually began with a fellow by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr. This is what he prayed. Give me the courage to change what can be changed. Give me the grace to accept with serenity what cannot be changed. And grant me the wisdom to know the difference. That's the spirit that David has as he opens the psalm. That's his first resolution. to not accuse God, to not let this misunderstanding or this lack of information on his part, on our part, cause us to give up on God. But there's a second thing that David says that is so encouraging to me. He says in verse 2, "But I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." You won't appreciate what David is talking about until you recognize the difference between a weaned child and a newborn that is not weaned. A weaned child is a baby or a toddler who is no longer suckling at his mother's breast for milk. An unweaned child is one who is dependent on his mother for sustenance. What's interesting is David says, like a weaned child, I've come to God. What is that picture? Well, I'm going to get there probably within the next few weeks. We're going to have an unweaned child in our family, a grandchild. And I know that when that baby gets hungry, it's going to cry. And it's going to demand mom. Because she has what that baby needs. But a weaned child no longer needs his mother as sustenance. That doesn't mean that the child doesn't need his mother. No, he says, like a weaned child, I've quieted my soul. You've seen this. Just yesterday, Sue and I were at a pastor's picnic. And at the picnic, there was a little baby, a little girl. We were all talking about her because she's just so cute and so cuddly. And she was very tired. And she was just laying. We were out on a deck. And she was just kind of laying on the deck like this. And as we talked about her, her parents said, "Oh, yeah, she's just so cuddly." And I said, "I wouldn't know about that." Carrie and Carl were great kids. I wouldn't trade them. But they were not cuddly babies. But there were some times when we could get them to cuddle. There were times when they would get a cut or a scrape or be hurt in some way, and they would come running to Sue or to me, and they just wanted to be held, to be reassured, to be comforted. They weren't looking for anything else. They were just looking for mom's care. And if mom wasn't there, they'd even take it from me. Because like a weaned child, when you face those times that are overwhelming and you just need someone to curl up in their lap, God says, "I am that to you." Rather than shaking our fist in God's face and say, "God, why are you allowing this?" David says there's a better way. Trust God. You know, also I learned as a dad that there are times when, even when things are really very confusing for our children, they can still cuddle up with us. I remember early on when we were parents and Carrie was just a little boy, we had to get all those shots that you have to get for toddlers. And we would take Carrie into the doctor, and as soon as the doctor got the needle out, Carrie wanted nothing to do with that doctor or that needle. And, you know, he could have, probably should have said, "What are you doing, Mom and Dad? Why did you bring me here?" But what he would do is he would just curl up in my arms and just hug me and kind of hope that I would shield him from that needle, even though I'd brought him there to get that needle. But he found his comfort, his encouragement from just hanging on to me. Like a weaned child, God says, you can come to me. You can curl up in my lap and know that I will take care of you. That's the picture of this song. There are times when the facts of life as we see them just stink. And we try to make the best sense of them that we can, but it still doesn't make sense. You can just reject God, or you can come to the conclusion that there are things this side of heaven we just won't fully understand. There's that old country song that maybe you know, maybe you don't, because I grew up in Texas. I know this. Further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brothers. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. If you believe that you trust in a God who knows all the answers, you can trust him enough even if he doesn't give you all the answers today. Don't raise the accusatory fist and say, I'm giving up on you, God. Instead, like a weaned child, just curl up in his lap and let him comfort and strengthen you. If ever there was a time in the history of mankind when people must have wondered, God, what are you up to? It had to be when the best man the centuries ever knew, the greatest teacher in all of Israel's history, was taken and beaten and led to a cross. People must have said, how could God let this happen? When we come to communion, the very act of this communion meal is a way of saying, we know God had a plan. We've lived far enough in history that we can see what God's plan was. And if you're facing something that you don't know the answer to, just as we see how God could take the most unjust act of all time and use it for the greatest act of salvation, he can take the heinous acts of a sinful world and somehow work out his plan. Further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. But in the meantime, let's just curl up in his lap and trust our Heavenly Father. That will give us a hope that the world desperately, desperately needs today. Let's pray together. Lord God, we haven't answered the questions that so many people are demanding answers for today. But Lord, I pray you would give us the grace to trust you. Lord, thank you that part of that grace is pictured in these elements before us. In fact, it's at the center of that grace, because as Paul said to the Romans, if you did not spare your son, we can know that along with him, you will freely give us everything. So Lord, we thank you for the hope and the help and the strength of a God who loves us that much. And Lord, I pray you'd give us the grace to help those around us who are wrestling with that today. In Jesus' name.